Welcome back, ladies. I gather from the fact that people are filtering in rather slowly that there was, in fact, plenty to talk about in these 20 verses. Oh, one more. We're listening for one more minute. Now talk. All right. I still gather that by the fact people are filtering in that there was plenty to talk about in these 20 verses. So before we begin, let us pray. Father God, we are waiting here for you. And I ask that you join us now. May I become invisible. May we see the face of Christ. May we see his actions. May we see his sacrifice. May we see you more clearly through him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Mark 15. I have served on three juries in the course of my life. They were all civil juries, so I was never in a position of determining whether someone should forfeit their freedom or forfeit, even worse, their life. But I expect that some of you have probably served on criminal juries. I know Florida served on one just a few weeks ago. And that is a very sobering position to be in. For 12 people who have no connection to the case to come in to listen to the facts and then to decide what should be done. That's the way our system is set up, and it probably strikes you as not a coincidence that there are 12 members on a jury. One of the cases that I sat as a juror on had to do with child custody. At that time, Texas was the only state that allowed child custody to be determined by a jury. And this particular case involved a rather elderly set of grandparents who were seeking custody of their granddaughter from their own daughter and her husband. You can imagine the amount of pain that had gone on in that family to bring them to a courtroom and to bring them to a jury trial to determine their granddaughter's fate. As we sat there and listened to the testimony over several days, even though we were total outsiders, you couldn't help but be drawn into this family. And as the trial went on, I really began to relate to different people in the case, to really relate to certain situations. And by the time it was over, I had a very strong conviction about what the right decision was. It was not an easy decision, but it was the right decision. So that's where we find ourselves as we go into this trial before Pilate. We are the observers as we read the scripture. But as we go through the text, we can't help but see ourselves in there as well. We relate to certain characters, we relate to certain situations, and eventually we too have to make a decision about what is right. We do not get off the hook. So let's look at our outline. Mark 15 is about trial and judgment. The first five verses are the trial. Verses 6 through 15 are the prisoner exchange. And the last five verses, 16 through 20, are the coronation. Starting in verse 1. My background is in journalism. I got a college degree in journalism, so I'm always happy when I see the basic tenets of journalism followed, the who, what, when, where, why, and how, and verse 1 does that rather nicely. So let's jump in right there. The questions aren't answered in the traditional order, so we'll go through it in the way that they're answered. The first question that it addresses is when. And as I think most people are aware, I am referring to my 1970s-era Living Bible. So I'll be quoting from that Bible and also from the NIV, which I think most people are using. In my Living Bible, early in the morning. In your NIV, very early in the morning. So this was probably around daybreak, probably right around 6 a.m. This was not unusual because Roman court proceedings usually started very early. This was both because it got really hot up in the day, so people wanted their work done, and also because by mid-morning, the Roman elite were ready to get onto their leisure activities. They wanted the business of the day behind them. So this was the time when you would do things like serious court proceedings. The next question is who? My Living Bible tells us that it was the chief priests, the elders, the teachers of religion, the entire Supreme Court, which is the way that this version refers to the Sanhedrin. Later on in the same verse, we also see Jesus and Pilate enter. What? We see that the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court, meet to discuss their next steps, or in the NIV, they reached a decision. Now, frequently, this is interpreted to mean that the Sanhedrin had a separate meeting after the trial of Jesus. But in fact, they were already all together. So probably this just refers to the fact that they conferred with one another to decide what they're going to do next. Why? Well, they had to confer because they had gotten themselves into a bind. They had decided that Jesus was guilty of blasphemy and that he deserved to die. And the Sanhedrin did have the power to order him stoned for blasphemy. But stoning, while it was very vicious, was not guaranteed to kill someone, so that was a little uncertain. And they would have to order it, which means it would be known that they were the ones who did it. And as you may recall, they were trying to operate in the dark. They had arrested him in the Garden of Gethsemane at midnight. They had had this illegal trial in the wee hours of the morning, so at night, on a festival day. They had listened to witnesses who they knew were lying. It was not a legal trial. So now they find themselves in the position of wanting to have the sentence carried out, but not to have it known that it was them. How? How will we do this? Well, they have one really good option, and that is to turn Jesus over to Pilate, the Roman governor. Now, these guys are, the religious leaders are very politically savvy, and so they have a plan for how they can make sure that Pilate will accomplish their goals. So they send Jesus away under armed guard, is what it says in my Living Bible, or what it says in the NIV. They bound him, led him away, and handed him over. Now, I don't know whether it was common practice to bind a prisoner, to, as we would put them in handcuffs, to send him to the next level of justice. But there's some thought that the Jewish leaders were actually afraid that Jesus might do some kind of magic and free himself, so they had to bind him. Now remember, they beat him at the end of the passage we read 2 weeks ago. He was beaten subsequent to being convicted. So he's been beaten, and he's bound, and he's sent away. Last question. Where? This is not explicitly addressed, but just so that we have a sense of place, the trial before the Sanhedrin occurs in the house of Caiaphas, the chief priest, and Jesus is now taken to Pilate, who actually lived in Caesarea, but who would have been in Jerusalem because of Passover, because one of his primary duties was to keep order, and there were a lot of pilgrims who had come to Jerusalem, so the Roman governor had to be there to make a show of military might. So he was probably staying at Herod's palace, and this is a model of Herod's palace. It is not a tiny palace. You will notice that there is a human being right behind it, and he is not a giant human being. This is actually a model that has been reconstructed, so the palace no longer exists, but it was quite a grand piece of work. It was on the very highest hill in the northwest corner of Jerusalem, along the city wall. This is the Praetorium, the ruins that are left. This would have been actually where we see some action take place here in just a little bit. Well, you can imagine Pilate's impression as this party approaches. Here's the entire Sanhedrin accompanying a single prisoner who has been beaten, who is bound, and who's accompanied by a bunch of armed guards. I mean, he must think he is about to come across one bad hombre. I mean, this guy must be really something to warrant this amount of attention. That's the end of verse 1. So before we leap into the trial, let's talk a little bit about Pontius Pilate. Now, this was painted in 1305, so 300 years after the action that we're seeing now. This may or may not be completely historically accurate, but this is a depiction of Pontius Pilate. Pilate was the fifth Roman governor of Palestine. He was the prefect, which is a very lofty military and governmental title. He ruled from 26 to 37 AD, so this is right in the middle of his reign. He was the longest-serving governor of any of the Roman governors of this region. He was appointed by the emperor Tiberius. There will not be a test, so you do not need to write all that down, but just in case you were interested. Pilate was not a particularly brutal governor when compared to others. And note that I said when compared to others. But he was very stubborn and he was very insensitive to the Jews. Just share one quick incident to give you maybe a little glimpse into the thoughts of Pilate. Early on in his rule, Pilate brought in standards, flags, that included the image of the Roman emperor. And this violated the Jewish prohibition against using images. So there was an Occupy Caesarea movement, a huge group of Jews en masse marched 75 miles to the palace where Pilate lived in Caesarea and refused to leave. Pilate had an easy solution: take them all to the stadium and kill them. That was his way of getting rid of the problem. So the historian Josephus recounts this event, and he says that the Jews bared their throats and said, "Kill us rather than break our laws," and offered themselves up. So at that point, Pilate did the math and realized that this was probably not a smart idea, so he allowed the Jews to leave, and he took the standards down. That's a little insight into Pilate. Just in case you're interested, he actually, at one point in 37 AD, put down a Samaritan uprising in a rather brutal way and was called to Rome to account for his actions. Unfortunately for him, while he was on the way, the emperor died and was replaced by a fellow by the name of Caligula, who was in no mood to hear what Pilate had to say. So Pilate lost his job at that point. Okay, Mark gives us a relatively sympathetic portrait of Pilate. He portrays him really as someone who perceives what's going on but doesn't have the will to stop it. So there are a couple of things that I want to put in the back of your mind as we go forward. One is that Pilate probably knew more about this than Mark lets on, because as you remember, there were Roman guards who accompanied those who arrested Jesus. Pilate was the commander of the Roman soldiers, so chances are he was aware that his soldiers were involved in this. Also, Caiaphas, who was the chief priest, was technically an appointee of Rome, so there was some relationship there. So it is very likely that Pilate was aware of what was going on. This plot had been underway for a while. We also have to remember that Mark wrote his gospel in the 60s AD probably, and he was writing to Christians who lived in Rome and were under persecution from the Emperor Nero at that time. Mark had to walk a very thin line so that he did not increase the persecution against the Christians of that day or, in fact, bring charges of treason against himself. So that may be some of the backstory to why we see a fairly sympathetic depiction of Pilate here. Okay, back to verse 2. Mark says that Pilate asks the question, "Are you the king of the Jews?" The answer to the question, the question, that very same question is asked in all four Gospels, and it's worded the same even in my Living Bible. So contrast that to the question that the members of the Sanhedrin asked Jesus, which was, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" That was what they wanted to know from him. Well, that question would have meant nothing to Pilate. He didn't really care one way or the other about that, but king, he cared about. We probably lose the impact of the word king today because, I mean, maybe one of the first people you think of is the king of rock and roll, Elvis Presley. It's kind of a ceremonial title. It's something that we would maybe throw around kind of casually. We assign that to a lot of people. Not so here. King was the very top of the heap, and that was a real threat. Someone who claimed to be a king would be a political threat who could not be ignored. So the question illustrates the threat that Pilate feels. And then listen to Jesus' answer. In my version of the NIV and in my Living Bible, it's the same. It says, "Yes, it is as you say." In the NIV study materials that we have in our binder, it's a little more ambiguous. Jesus answers, "You have said so." So whichever one of those you take, it really sounds like Jesus is affirming Pilate. He's not threatening him. He's affirming him. Now, John tells us that this conversation occurs in private, that Jesus has actually gone into the palace with Pilate, and they are talking one-on-one. And John goes on to recount some additional conversation as well. But we're studying Mark, so let's stick with Mark. We see that the Roman or the Jewish officials are probably not present to hear that. And if they're not inside, they wouldn't have gone inside, by the way, just because that would have made them ceremonially unclean. So they would have stayed outdoors. So if this was a private conversation indoors, the Jewish leaders would not have heard it. But as soon as they are there, they begin to accuse him of many things. And this is a tense that tells us that they continue the accusation. So you can just hear it bubbling continually, accusing him of many things. Mark doesn't go into what those things are. But he does tell us what Pilate's reaction is. And do you remember what that reaction is? Pilate is amazed. This is a word that Mark uses pretty often, but it shouldn't lose its impact to us just because Mark uses it repeatedly. To amaze the Roman governor is quite a feat. Why would Pilate be amazed? Well, potentially Pilate is amazed because he's just had this conversation with Jesus, and he knows what kind of person this is. Perhaps he's amazed because in his career as governor, he's seen a lot of guilty people, and he's never seen one act this way before, to stand there and have these accusations thrust at him and not defend himself. This whole scene is a fulfillment of prophecy from Isaiah 53:7 about the suffering servant. I'll read you just a little bit of that. It says, "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth." So Jesus is not defeated, he is obedient, and he amazes even the Roman governor. So we move on to the second section, the prisoner exchange. And the scene broadens a little bit. We meet a man named Barabbas, who is an insurrectionist and a convicted murderer. And we learn that a crowd has gathered. Furthermore, we see that it's Pilate's custom to release one prisoner during Passover. Now, just as a historical side note, we only know about that custom because it's mentioned in all four Gospels and it's mentioned by the historian Josephus. There's no other record of that, but that's record enough. So it's very possible that some of those in the crowd were actually supporters of Barabbas, and they had come seeking the release of their comrade in arms. If that's true, they would have had very little in common with the religious authorities, but on this day, they have the same goal. Very much like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who really don't like each other, but are willing to get into bed together to trap Jesus. Now, it's very strange bedfellows, but certainly not the first time we've seen strange bedfellows in the book of Mark. So the religious leaders take full advantage of this opportunity. They whip up the crowd into a frenzy, demanding crucifixion for Jesus and release for Barabbas. And you know, this mob mentality is also something we've encountered in Mark before, and it's something that we encounter fairly often. Crowds do not behave the same as individuals. You know, it may be something as kind of harmless and simple as going to a concert and doing a crazy dance that you wouldn't do if you were standing up here by yourself, for example. Or it could be something as threatening and violent as actually attacking another person when you're in a crowd at a soccer game. You see seemingly normal people all the time get sucked into this crowdthink because emotion and not reason rule the day when crowds get together. The religious leaders know it, and they take full advantage of it. Now, the irony here is just overwhelming. The name Barabbas actually translates to son of the rabbi or son of the father. And in fact, his full name was Jesus, Barabbas. Jesus, son of the father. The false son stands for hate, he stands for violence, He stands for conflict. That's his history. Jesus, the true Son of the Father, stands for love. And yet, what does the crowd want? The crowd wants the true Son crucified and the false Son set free. Now, Pilate realizes that the religious leaders are driven by envy. And envy is a very strong emotion because it is your own grief, your own anger that someone else has succeeded. Someone else has something you want. So you must take it away. You must injure. You must hurt. It's a vicious and powerful emotion. Three times, Pilate tries to intercede for Jesus, which is amazing. And three times, the answer comes back to him. Release Barabbas, crucify Jesus. Now, Pilate had the power and the authority to do it the other way around, to release Jesus and crucify Barabbas. But he makes the calculation, the political calculation, about what's going to happen if he does that. And he decides that the political cost to himself is more than he's willing to pay to save an innocent man. So he frees the guilty man, and he sentences the innocent man to death. Then in verse 15, he hands Jesus over to be scourged and crucified. Prisoners were routinely scourged before crucifixion. You may have had some discussion about the horrors of scourging. I imagine many of us have seen movies that depicted that rather graphically. I won't go into a lot of detail, but very briefly. The purpose of scourging was to weaken the person so that crucifixion wouldn't take as long, so that they would die faster once they were crucified. The prisoner would be stripped, would be bound to two poles, bent over, and then whipped with leather straps that had bits of bone and glass and other sharp objects woven into them. So the flesh would be torn. Now, frequently people didn't survive the scourging to be crucified, so there was a real art at keeping the person alive through the scourging so that they were strong enough to carry their cross and to be crucified. And yet, they would die pretty quickly. Women were sentenced to be crucified, by the way, but they were not scourged beforehand. And women were not allowed to witness scourging. Now, Mark throws this off in a word. He doesn't give us any details. And it's important for us to realize that Mark's focus here is not on Jesus' physical suffering. It's on his internal suffering. The original readers of Mark would have well understood the Roman practice of scourging and crucifixion. So that word was all it took for them to know exactly what has happened here. So we read this with very heavy hearts. But, you know, if we're honest, we have to say, I am Jesus Barabbas. You are Jesus Barabbas. We are each one of us in this room, Jesus Barabbas. We are all insurrectionists who want our own way. We are all murderers. Maybe not physical murderers, but through our words, through our actions, we have at some point taken life from someone else. And I would not be surprised if we don't have a lot of serial murderers in this room. We've done it repeatedly. I would confess that I have done it repeatedly. Yet, Jesus took Jesus Barabbas' place there. He takes Laura's place here. He continues to make the sacrifice. The prisoner exchange did not happen once. The prisoner exchange continues to happen every single day. Several people have asked, what happened to Barabbas? Did he go to the crucifixion? Did he have a sense of the importance of what Jesus really sacrificed for him? Did he ever come to believe? And the scripture doesn't tell us. We don't know. What I know is that if he ever did come to believe, that Jesus welcomed him into heaven with open arms. that there was forgiveness for the original Barabbas, just like there's forgiveness for each one of us. So on to the coronation, our final section. This is the second, in the series of three mockings that Jesus undergoes in the book of Mark. The first one was following the trial at the Sanhedrin. The third occurs at crucifixion. Mark describes these mockings to us mostly to fulfill prophecy both from the Old Testament and the prophecy that Jesus himself gave about his own death. So let's go through real quickly what some of the symbolism here of this mocking. The Roman soldiers clothe him in purple robes, and purple became a royal color because it was the most difficult and most costly dye to make. So it was very rare to have anything purple. It's royal, therefore. They crown him with thorns. A crown, under most circumstances, was gold leaf, and crowns were almost always used to illustrate some either royal or military might. So the purpose of the crown. And then they hail him as King of the Jews in a parody of the way they would hail Caesar himself. So all of this is a parody of the way you would treat a real king. And you see that irony again of the real king being low and the false king being high. And as you picture this, just remind you this happens following the scourging. Following the scourging. Mark doesn't go into the physical details, but keep that in mind. They continue. They strike him with a reed, and a reed sounds like something nice and soft. That was probably either a papyrus reed, which would be more like a bamboo stalk, so something that would be rigid, or given that they were soldiers, possibly an arrow, so something that would actually hurt. They spit on him, which is then and now a form of the greatest denigration, and then they parody him by kneeling to worship. So what's going on here? The soldiers are indeed mocking Jesus, but in a larger sense, they're mocking all the Jews. They're very frustrated and taking it out on this one prisoner. Not that any of us would ever take out our frustration, our generalized frustration on one person, but here's an example of it happening. It's awful for us to contemplate soldiers doing this to the Lord Jesus, acclaiming him as king in a parody and subjecting him to the worst humiliation at their disposal. But I have to ask, how do we mock and humiliate Jesus ourselves in our everyday lives? How do we proclaim him as king and then figuratively spit on him? Is it when we gossip out on the patio while we're at church? Is it when we decide to use our time in a way that does not glorify God? We use our money in ways that are self-serving. When we proclaim that we are Christians, that we believe that Jesus died for us, and yet we act in our daily lives as though he's insignificant, as though he's a tattered, beaten, insignificant king, we are repeating today what the soldiers did then. One of the images that came to my mind as I was thinking about this is how huge, gaudy crosses have become popular jewelry. So to see, for example, a rapper wearing some very ostentatious cross and singing hateful lyrics makes a mockery. So ladies, this has not ended. So back to the juror situation. We are, in a sense, jurors in this trial, both the scriptural trial that we've read about here and in the trials that we encounter personally. We each come to a point where we have to judge whether Jesus is the real king and what we're going to do about it. We each have the authority to make the decision. Mark tells us how different people use their authority. The religious leaders manipulated Pilate. They manipulated the crowd because their own positions of power were paramount to them. The crowd clamored for blood without really having any sense of why or what was going on. And Pilate, who has a sense of justice, is willing to abandon that because it may be too costly for him. And the Roman soldiers take out their own frustrations and their animosity by being doubly cruel to an innocent man. So where are you? What is your judgment of Jesus? How do you use your authority? These are questions that we each need to consider today. They are questions that God will consider at some point in the future. And the answers can only come out in our favor because of the sacrifice that we are witnessing Jesus make right here. Well, today we leave Jesus headed to the cross. The day of crucifixion has arrived. Next week's study is very difficult. It's hard to walk step by step through the passion with Christ. But Easter is just around the corner. So ladies, persevere. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, how sobering it is to realize how Jesus suffered. How incredible it is to realize that he suffered for us, that he suffers for us today, that he continues to exchange his life for ours, that he continues to redeem us. Lord, may we judge wisely. May we use our authority in ways that bring honor and glory to you and that truly elevate Jesus as the true King. In Jesus' holy and precious name we pray. Amen.